I want to take you to an iconic scene that happens in a lot of television shows and movies. There's some force that's threatening a group of people, and some hero-type figure steps in and holds back the danger to save the day. Now, this story is told in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's a superhero show, right? Those are very popular right now, as the DC Comics have sort of come back to life. But some superhero show is usually about something threatening the entire world, right? And the hero swoops in and holds back this force in an effort to save the day. Sometimes it's in the form of a spy show or a mystery or a drama, where there's some force that's threatening maybe a small group of people, threatening members of a team, and someone steps in to hold it at bay. Sometimes it's a military show or movie, and there's a threat to a town or a community or an entire nation, and those troops come in to hold the force at bay. But whatever the type of story it is, there's some character who steps in, who steps up to a leadership role, and holds back this threatening force while folks either pass by or while someone else maybe comes in and eliminates the threat. In other words, it's a scene where someone becomes a hero by stepping into the gap between the threat and the threatened, between the predator and its prey, between the good and the bad, the strong and the weak. You get the idea, right? Pick a movie, and you could probably describe it through this theme. It's quite common. And by stepping in the gap, this hero figure leads people to safety. Or maybe he or she buys just enough time that a problem is solved or dissipates. Somehow, some way, this hero steps into the gap and saves the day. This theme doesn't just show up in the movies and books and television. It's found all throughout Scripture as well. Maybe that's where all the movies get it from. Who knows? Think about Moses or Esther or David or Jesus or Paul or Barnabas. Just pick a biblical character. Pick a story. Read it. Many of those big stories of Scripture in the Bible are about judges or prophets or leaders who stand in the gap for others. Today, I want to look at a specific story about standing in the gap. It comes from a book that we don't often read in church, the book of Joshua. In fact, if you look at the lectionary, which is what we typically do here at Hood, unless we're doing a sermon series, but when we read the lectionary, the book of Joshua only shows up one time over the course of a 3-year cycle. One time. Now think about what's in the book of Joshua. There's a lot of battle and a lot of war. It's kind of bloody and gory. So that might be part of the reason it doesn't show up a whole lot. But for whatever reason, I guess folks are a little scared to open this book up. A little apprehensive. But there are powerful stories in it if we come to understand who they're about, what they're about, and where they come from, and what they have to teach us. Today, we're going to look at a specific story in the book of Joshua, and it comes during a time in the story of Israel that we often skip over as well, probably because we skip the book of Joshua. You probably know the Exodus story, or a good piece of it, right? There's Moses from the baby put in the basket that travels down the river, being found by Pharaoh's daughter. There's the plagues that when Moses sort of passes on to the Egyptians. You remember that story, those 10 plagues. You remember the crossing of the Red Sea once Moses has freed his people from the grips of Pharaoh. You probably know and remember something about that 40-year journey through the wilderness, the quail and the manna that God provides to his people. And you may even know a little bit about Moses. At the end of that 40 years, he dies just before the people enter the promised land, so that Moses sees it in the distance but doesn't actually get to enter it himself. You may remember a lot of those pieces and maybe even a few other details of the Exodus story. It's one of the primary stories in all of Judaism. It's a formative story for the Jewish people, and so it is for us as Christians as well, because our faith is rooted in the Jewish story. It's a paradigmatic story for people of faith. But even if you know all these stories of the Exodus, you may not be as familiar with the particular part of the story that comes today in the book of Joshua. It's a second story about crossing water, which happens as Israel is entering into the promised land. Yeah, we know about crossing the Red Sea, but we don't often read about crossing the River Jordan, which is where we come today. Not the Jordan, the River Jordan of Jesus' days, but the River Jordan of Joshua's days. Which is actually kind of funny, a little bit ironic, because Jesus and Joshua, it's the same name, right? Just a different spelling, the letters come out a little bit differently depending on how you transliterate it. Jesus and Joshua, they have the same meaning, they literally are the same name, we just pronounce it and spell it a little bit differently. So turn to me as we read this story about a Joshua many, many hundreds of years before the Joshua we know as Jesus. We're going to look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Scripture tells us that the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses." Before we go on, we know that whatever is about to happen in this particular story is pretty important. It's going to elevate Joshua into a Moses-like status. So it's a pretty important day for Joshua, this Joshua character. Scripture continues, "You are the one who shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Now, we know that parts of the Jordan River are somewhat shallow, even just a trickle at different times of the year, particularly in the dry seasons of the year. So maybe standing in the middle of the Jordan still is not such a big thing. But here's the problem. Geographically, where the Israelites are right now is not one of those shallow trickle sort of spots, nor is it the dry time of year where the waters would be shallow. You're going to hear Scripture in just a few minutes say that very clearly. So standing still in the Jordan right here is already raising some questions. It should for us, and it certainly should have for Joshua. Joshua may just be thinking, how in the world am I going to stand still in this water that's over my head and rushing by me? It's not going to happen. Can't happen. It's like trying to stand still in the middle of the Cape Fear River. Impossible. And I suspect that Joshua had some further instructions from God here as well that we don't read about in the story, because what he's about to say has a lot more details than what we just heard God say. So here's the plan as Joshua gives it. Joshua then said to the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God. By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. Among you is the living God." I love this line that comes right here in the story about Joshua. It's a way, 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 a couple hundred years too early precursor to what we read about Jesus later on. Most especially during the Christmas season, during the Advent season. Remember that word that we talk so much about during that time of year, right? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And here Joshua is, so many years earlier, saying exactly the same thing. Among you is the living God. God with us. It's a sort of foreshadowing of what is to come in the life, the ministry, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And here it is, right here in the book of Joshua. A man who has the very same name as Jesus. Pretty ironic. So Joshua says that this living God who is with us will drive out all these different people. Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. What in the world is all that list of names about? Who are these different groups of people? Well, if you go backwards a few books to Numbers, you read in Numbers about how Moses had sent out some scouts. They had come to the edge of the Promised Land. They're not sure what's over across in the Promised Land. And so Moses sends out two scouts. Joshua is one of those scouts, coincidental. And these names, these people groups that Joshua is now telling his people about, are the people who are already living in the Promised Land. In other words, Joshua has been, has scouted it out, has seen who's there, and is now saying, you will know that this living God without fail will drive out from before you all these people who are inhabiting this land that God has promised to you. Now, there's a whole other sermon that's about unpacking all that. Driving out these people who have been living there for so long can bring about a lot of questions in our mind. How fair is that? How just is that? Why would God promise Israel a land that already belonged to some other people? Maybe we'll hit that sermon soon enough. But today we're going to stay focused on the story that's at hand. So now Joshua is proclaiming something will happen that will prove to the Israelites that God is with them, that God will protect them no matter what comes about in this new land that has been promised to them. But wait, here's the thing. God is going to prove it to them by asking them to take one of their most sacred objects, the very object that symbolized the presence of God to them, the Ark of the Covenant, to take that and throw it in the river. Not exactly something that you do with something so special and meaningful and sacred in your life, is it? Take the Ark, put it in the river, and God's going to show you how He's going to be with you. Yeah, the Israelites might have been asking a few questions. That doesn't sound like a smart thing to do, to throw our most sacred object into the Jordan River. To the average person, this would seem foolish. You don't do something like that. It's a treasured possession that reminds us of God's presence. I tell you what, let's do this thing. Let's just take all these stained glass windows that remind us of the stories of God and God's presence working in our lives through stories. And let's take the crosses that we adorn our sanctuary with. And let's take even this organ out and let's just go throw it in the Cape Fear River right now. That is the kind of thing that God is asking the Israelites to do. Throw it in the river and trust that God is with you. We continue to read, because now Joshua is going to explain a little bit more. Joshua says, so now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and when the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, when their feet rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand in a single heap. Okay, so now this is beginning to make a bit more sense. God doesn't just want us to throw it in the river. Instead, the priests, these ministers who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, that chest which symbolized the covenant that God had made with Moses on the mountaintop, that symbolized the very presence of God, as they walk it into the river, the waters are going to begin gathering into one place. When their feet touch those waters, somewhere upstream, those waters are going to stop. And they're going to begin to pool together into this giant hill of water. Pretty phenomenal. I think back to that movie that came out some years ago. It's a cartoon version of the Exodus story. Right? And it was pretty popular when it came out because it was one of those first computerized animation films. And it tells the story of the Exodus, and I recall that scene in this movie where the waters of the Red Sea are gathering up, and they make sort of a trough or a path through which to cut through. And that's typically the way that we imagine this kind of scene. But that's not at all what's described here in Scripture. Now it says that somewhere upstream, the waters are going to get cut off so that they can't continue to flow downstream. The river is just going to stop. And as the waters upstream continue to flow, they're just going to gather up into this pool, and the water's just going to heap up really high. But downstream, there'll be nothing. It'll be dry land. The story continues. When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of all the people. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. See, I told you it was a place where the Jordan River was deep. In fact, it's overflowing right here. So when those who bore the Ark had come to the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing towards the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. That's what Scripture says. And it continues, then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over the Jordan. So ends the reading of our word from God today. And I have to ask you, can you picture this scene in your mind as these priests are carrying the Ark through the waters upstream that gather up just like we described. Downstream, the dry ground is revealed, the river is literally cut off, and the presence of the Ark there in the midst of it all is somehow holding back the waters. That chest, which symbolized God's presence, keeping the threat of waters at bay. And you have to keep in mind as you picture this scene that water is a pretty important metaphor for Israel. It's a symbol of chaos for Israel. It's a symbol of danger. It's a very threatening idea for Israel. So that in this story, one of the most threatening things that Israel can imagine is being held back by the very presence of God. In some ways, this story is a bit of a reminder of the book of Genesis, right? Where God separates the waters from the land, where God takes the chaos that is flowing around throughout all the universe, and God orders it so that a place might be made for God's people. In some ways, this story is a retelling of that Genesis creation story. God's presence, symbolized in the Ark, holds back these chaotic and threatening waters. It's a story of standing in the gap. Literally, standing in the middle of a river to hold back the threat of water so that an entire nation can cross over into the land that had been promised them by God. After years and years and years of slavery under the Egyptians' rule, after years, 40 years to be exact, of traveling homeless through the wilderness, God comes and stands in the gap for His people, allowing them to find a place, a home, freedom. This story, as we read it in the beginning, paints Joshua as a hero who hears God's words and gives the people instructions. But I want you to think real closely. Who's the real heroes in this story? Joshua didn't hold back those waters at all. In fact, there were some folks that we call priests who took the Ark and walked it into the water. They're the real heroes of this story. Not Joshua, but the priest. Sure, Joshua has the vision and he gives the instructions. He's the leader of Israel. But it's the priests who carry the Ark day after day after day. They're the heroes because they take the Ark and they stand in the gap with God, holding those threatening waters back. Our faith is rooted in stories like this. Stories about standing in the gap for others. Stories about taking a risk for the sake of another person. That's what prophets and priests and judges and heroes do. That's essentially what Joni and I are here. here to do as ministers. To stand in the gap for you. To hold hope when you can't hold hope. To inspire faith and courage when you're struggling. And that's really what you're here to do for one another as well. You see, we all have the opportunity to stand in the gap for one another. It's what Jesus does for each of us. He stands in the gap for every one of us. Jesus stands in the gap over and over again in Scripture, healing people, cleansing them, forgiving them, holding back the forces of judgment and death by showing people freedom and mercy and grace. And it all culminates in Jesus' life on the cross, where Jesus makes the ultimate sacrifice, his own life, by standing in the gap, holding back our faults and our failings from destroying us, holding back our sins and our selfishness, those things that would come and eat us up and destroy us, that would consume us, holding back our pain and our suffering, that we might pass through the darkness, through the valley, into a life of safety and comfort with God. Jesus is like those priests who stand in the gap carrying the ark. So Jesus is really our hero. But he's more than that. Jesus is also like Joshua in this story, a man who shares his same name. Jesus is a leader who hears God's voice and gives us instructions. He teaches us about standing in the gap for one another. His life is a witness to standing in the gap. His stories and his parables are about showing us how to stand in the gap for one another, for the least of these, even for our enemies. Our calling is given straight from Jesus' life. It is to stand in the gap, to hold back the forces of this world that would destroy us, so that others might pass through the difficult times of life into the freedom and safety that God has created for every one of us. You see, this whole standing in the gap theme, it's really about grace. Because that's what grace does. Grace is all about freely standing in the gap so that someone else might make it through the difficulty of their life, through the darkness they are experiencing, through the trauma that they've witnessed to, and making it across that darkness into the freedom and the wholeness that God has prepared and planned and promised. Jesus does this for every one of us. All we have to do is, while he's holding it all back at bay, is to walk through, accepting the gift that he offers us. And Jesus calls to every one of us as well, calling out to each of us, who will you stand in the gap for? Who out there among you is hurting and needs someone to stand in the gap? Who out there is struggling to make ends meet and needs someone to stand in the gap? Who out there is facing a threat that's bigger than you can handle on your own, and you need a friend to stand in the gap? Who out there is lonely and lost and can't find your way out of whatever life has thrown at you, and you need a brother or a sister to stand in the gap? Who out there is so frightened that you're paralyzed to take a step forward through the valley into the promised land and needs someone to stand in the gap? Whoever it is, whoever you are, whoever you know, every one of us has an opportunity today and tomorrow and each day that we live to follow Jesus our Christ by standing in the gap for one another. Because as we stand in the gap for one another, we show, we witness to a story. The story of Jesus standing in the gap for every one of us. Jesus, our leader and our hero.